And God's great mercy in the renewal of His covenant with Israel. Children, have you ever done something that you were terribly, terribly ashamed of? And maybe this isn't just for children. I think actually it's not. This is a question for any one of us. You ever fallen into one of those sins that you wish no one would ever know, that you're deeply ashamed of? Perhaps it's something you've never told anybody. Your conscience bears witness to you that it was not right before the face of God, that you sinned greatly. And with your conscience being burdened, there's often a fear. And the fear is this: how in the world could I expect God to forgive me or to ever love me? And even if we're a believer and there's times when you've remembered the love of God, you've experienced the love of God, you've known it, there's been times of refreshing in your life, you've fallen and you're asking yourself the question, could I ever know that again? Could I ever have any confidence that God would show mercy to me? Or have I sinned in such a way that I am now beyond the reach of His grace? It's a legitimate question to ask in Exodus chapter 34. We're going to look here at God's declaration of covenant renewal, which is going to be a very fitting thing to look at, particularly as we have the table of the Lord spread before us. And in the table of the Lord, in a moment, and here in this passage, we're going to get the answer to the questions that I've just been asking. Why are they pertinent for this chapter? They're pertinent for this chapter because Israel has done very wickedly before God. They have made a mess of everything. They were about to be in a great covenant ceremony as Moses was going to descend the mountain with the written copies of the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God, which were to be the evidence of the covenant between God and Israel, which said, "I have redeemed you from the land of Egypt. Now walk before me and be blameless." Moses was on the mountain for 40 days, and they ran out of patience, they ran out of faith, and they fell into sin. And they offended God to such a degree that He said to Moses on the mountain, "I will consume these people. I'm going to destroy them." The noise that you hear is not the noise of shouting, Joshua. It's the noise of a great rebellion, an idolatrous, wicked, sexually immoral feast around a golden calf, which is a mockery of my glory and a denial of everything that I have done and said to Israel in promise and commandment. On the wedding night, or the night before the wedding rather, they have played the harlot, to use language from our text. They have done wickedly. They have denied the grace and mercy of God in a high-handed fashion. They could ask the question, how could it be possible that God would have mercy on us? The backdrop of our text is the golden calf incident. We know, already in symbolic form, that the covenant was broken by Israel. You remember Moses came down the mountain. What did he have in his hands? In chapter 31, verse 19, he had the tablets of the testimony. He had the two stone tablets in his hand. And what did he do with them? When he got to the base of the mountain, he threw them on the ground, and they were shattered. The covenant shattered. Then Moses interceded, and we've looked at that in the last couple of weeks. He's offered himself as a substitutionary atonement. He's pleaded with God for the ongoing presence of God. He said, "If you do not go with us to the land, there's no use with us going. We'd be like any other nation. What sets us apart from the world is not the land, but it's your presence for good. If you will not go with us, we might as well not go. And God says, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. And then he said, and that's the last thing we looked at together from Exodus, Lord, please show me your glory. And there is, again, Matthew Henry, a public person, a mediator. He enters into the presence of God, to a glimpse of the glory of God. And there giving us a picture and a foretaste of what God would bring to Israel one day. God revealed his glory, chapter 34. And that's the first verses. We also looked at those, particularly in this declaration in verse 6. His fundamental character, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God reveals his glory and his fundamental character of his overwhelming goodness and grace and his perfect, holy, unchanging justice. Now that declaration is what works itself out in the rest of the chapter in covenant renewal. If we go to the beginning of the chapter, I want to trace a little theme that runs through here. I already alluded to it a number of times. The tablets of stone. God inscribed them with his own finger. Moses came down the mountain and they were shattered. But the beginning of chapter 34 already indicates to us what is in the mind of God even before he reveals his character and his glory. The Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first one, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablet you broke. God intends, even before Moses comes up the mountain, he says, take in your hands new blank tablets so I can renew covenant with Israel. And when he declares his glory, and he declares his mercy and the forgiveness of sins and iniquity and transgression and his goodness, it's all coming. It's all brings us forward like a river to verse 10, where the Lord formally declares what he is intending to do with Israel. Behold, I make a covenant. After everything that they had done in a high-handed rebellion, there is a steadiness, a settledness, an absolutely unchanging reality rooted in the unchanging, merciful character of God that he will keep his promises, that he will renew his covenant, that he will make a covenant. Verse 10 again, behold, behold, that's sit up and listen. Here's my response. I am making a covenant. Literally, I am cutting a covenant. Reminds us of Genesis 15. The cutting of the covenant with Abraham. The shedding of blood being at the heart of covenant. It reminds us that this is God's pattern with humanity. We heard last week, Sunday morning, from Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, what was God's first word? Was to the serpent, you remember that. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He interposed, divinely intervened, revealing the beginning of the covenant of grace, that he would have a relationship with sinful humanity through ultimately the person and work of Jesus Christ. Already Genesis 3:15, this starts at the very beginning. He makes a covenant. He keeps his promises after the flood. And God destroys all humanity, but he saves Noah and his household in an ark of salvation. And they come out of the ark of Mount Ararat, and Noah builds that altar, and this sweet-smelling aroma rises to God, and God says, I will make a covenant. And I'll give you the sign of the covenant. I'll put my bow in the cloud, and I will keep covenant, because I am a God who's merciful and gracious. When the people, after Noah's day, gathered together and built the Tower of Babel, and they're gathered around to make a name for themselves and to throw off the yoke of God and disobey God's commands, God came down with judgment and scattered them, but the next chapter, what do you find him doing? He says, Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. Get out of your father's house. Go to a land that I will show you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, you see, the message of the Scriptures is the message of the seeking, saving, covenant-keeping, never-changing, always-settled, eternal love of God towards His people. Behold, against the backdrop of wickedness, verse 10 here, I make a covenant. What's the promise of the covenant? Keep reading in verse 10. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Again, they are trembling now because the plague of God has broken out in the camp. Because the Levites have gone as God's avenging army to kill the worst of the worst. And God is on the mountain saying to Moses, I will make a covenant. And I'm going to do better things for you than I did in Egypt with the 10 plagues or going through the Red Sea. I am going to do great and awesome things that have never been seen before in human history with you and through you, O Israel. In other words, all the saving purposes of God, none of them are derailed, but rather He is keeping covenant as He does. He says, I will use my divine power, Israel, not against you, but for you, for mighty acts of salvation and deliverance before all the people. Look at the language here. Before all your people, before all the nation of Israel, mighty acts visible. Mighty acts unparalleled in human history. Marvels such as have not been done in all the earth or in any nation. Finally, for all the people, the whole world among who you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. God is saying, I'm going to use my omnipotent, unbounded, infinite, sovereign power to continue on in my work of salvation for you. I have not changed. When you were under the whip of Egypt and your cries were coming to heaven, I remembered my covenant and I came with a deliverer and I am continuing on with my delivering power. And I will use it for good. I will use it for your good. If you trace the history of the Old Testament, Israel saw the power of God. They saw the power of God immediately. The rest of the speech here comes to Moses, but then he comes down from the mountain, verse 29, and the moment he comes down from the mountain, they already see something that has never been seen before in human history. They see the light of the glory of God shining in the face of the mediator, so that heavenly glory comes down to earth in such a way that he has to veil his face, lest, because they can't look on his face because of the brilliance of that glory. The glory shines in the face of Moses. And then if you continue on, we know, observe what I command you this day, verse 11. Behold, I am driving out before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And then there's a promise later on in verse 24. I will cast out the nations before you. I will enlarge your borders. God is saying the land I promised and the presence I promised, I will go with you. I will give you rest. I will conquer all your enemies. I will give you the land. You will drive out the people. I will enlarge your borders. I will bring you home. And I will do it in ways that have never been seen before. Do you remember when the spies came to Jericho and they were hidden by Rahab? Do you remember what Rahab said? Joshua chapter 2. We heard about your God. We already heard about the Lord, what He did to Egypt at the Red Sea. And we are terrified, we believe. And then think of what the people of Jericho saw as the army marched around the city. First they went through the Jordan River on dry ground. Then they go to Jericho. They march around the city by sovereign supernatural power. The walls come tumbling down. And as Israel marches through her Old Testament history, in generation after generation, the power of God is manifested in her history in ways unparalleled, not seen anywhere else. Let me give you all kind of, just some examples. The walls of Jericho. Think of Samson and the Spirit of God and the strength that he had. Think of Gideon and his army and their great defeat of the Midianites. Think of the kings, David against Goliath. Think of Solomon and his kingdom and his glory. Think of Hezekiah and his healing and his standing against the Assyrians and the angel of the Lord coming. Think of Daniel. And think of the three friends in the fiery furnace and the angel of the Lord visiting and delivering. Think of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. The history of God's covenant people in the Old Testament is filled with revelations of the supernatural power of God for their good, for their deliverance, such as never been seen in all of human history. God says, I will make a covenant, and I will use my power for your good. And the whole of the history of the people of God in the Old Covenant reverberates with the covenant God exercising his power for their salvation and their good. We just read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We also read verses 29 to 35 of our chapter here, the shining face of Moses. And we looked in the past weeks at Moses' intercession. He says, let my name be blotted out from the book. Intercession that the presence of God would go with his people. His view, momentary view of the glory of God as God passed by. And we saw that the New Testament draws lines from all of these instances and all of these promises to someone greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to the language here, this whole section. Well, let me give you one more example. When Moses prays, Lord, let me see your glory. And God says, I'll only let you can't see my face and live. You can only see my back as I pass by, and I will only give you a glimpse of your glory. One of the preachers mentioned at the Banner of Truth conference, and I found it striking that God actually finally answered Moses' request. You remember where at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' face shone like the sun in its full strength, and Moses was there gazing on the full glory of God from the face of God in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And again, all these lines run from Old Covenant to New Covenant, from promise to fulfillment, from types and shadows to realities. And it's the same here with these promises. When God says, before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth or in any nation, you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. All of those promises culminate in the glory and power demonstrated in the ministry of Jesus Christ. All of this Old Covenant is preparatory, is pointing to the ultimate revelation of the glory of God and the power of God and the mercy of God and the justice of God in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What he has done, his teachings, his miracles, his death as he satisfied infinite justice, bearing the infinite power of God, the infinite wrath of God against sin, that a demonstration of power and glory at the cross, unparalleled in human history, and then the resurrection from the dead with power, then his ascension, then his present reign, and then what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that the present ministry of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel, the apostolic message, enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit, is greater than the glory Israel saw shining on Moses' face on the mountain that day, when he came down the mountain that day. In other words, that we are living in the age of the great things that God would do that are unparalleled in human history. As a matter of fact, we are presently in the place, in the assembled worship of God, particularly here before the table of the Lord, the great covenant renewal meal, where we are enjoying what is promised in Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. We are now experiencing, if you're in Christ, the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward you who believe in response to these words to a sinful Israel. Behold, I am making a covenant with you, and what I will do through this people in history will be unparalleled. I will do great and awesome things, things that have culminated in the person and work and ministry of Jesus. And there's more. The ministry of Jesus is not complete. He's still coming again on the clouds from glory to judge the living and the dead. And all the people amongst whom we dwell will see the work of the Lord and the great and awesome things that He has yet to do. All of that is encapsulated in Exodus 34:10. God is renewing His covenant because He has eternal purposes to give a people to His Son, to glorify His name, to save sinners. And these promises, listen carefully, are not contingent upon the self-righteousness of Israel, but they are rooted in the unchanging promises and mercy of God. But what is our response to that truth? Humbling, glorious truth. This is the gospel. Exodus 34:10 is the gospel. I am making a covenant with you. Look through the rest of the chapter briefly. I want to give you two categories of response. We're not going to look at all the details, but God expects a response. Verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. I'm making a covenant. I'll do great and awesome things. Obey me. Observe what I command you. God expects two things in response. I'm going to close with these. The first thing He expects in response to His unmerited favor in the covenant of grace, a covenant which is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The first part of our response to God is a response of thankfulness, which is a life consecrated to Him. There's two elements to that life in the text, and that is to turn away from the world and its evils and to be found always worshiping God. Two very simple things. Very simple things. But things that are lie at the heart of what we're about to do is renew covenant at the Lord's Supper. When you hear me explain the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, I'm going to say something like this. That the profane and the unrepentant, those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus and those who refuse to obey Him, should not partake of these elements, lest you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. But for those who are willing to repent, turn from sin, and have a desire to live a new holy life, come and partake of the table of the Lord. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning the table of the Lord, that it has all of the elements of a covenant renewal ceremony, that here we renew covenant with God. He declares the finished work of Jesus Christ, that Christ is our righteousness, that forgiveness of sins comes through Him, that grace is free, that it's not predicated on anything that we have done. But then He says, come, walk before me, and be blameless. And that's what He says to Israel here. In verses 12 through 15, He talks about the snare of worldliness. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And then He goes on to say, you get wrapped up in their idolatry and their worship, and finally you intermarry with them. Again, Paul says the same thing. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. that there is to be a distinction. If you're a Christian, the fabric of your life, the way of life, the kind of life you live, the person you marry, the way you raise your children, the things you watch or don't watch, listen to or don't listen to, the manner of life, your daily walk, is to be holy as the Lord is holy. There's a temptation here. The Lord knows the temptation. It's to be like Lot's wife. They turn back and they look at Sodom and say, I really want to be there. He's going to know they're going to go into the land and there's going to be occult prostitution, sexual immorality available on every side. There's going to be idols, which they're going to be tempted to, and we know that they're going to fall because we know the rest of the Old Testament. There's going to be false religions that promise a way to God that is not pleasing to God, and God's warning them in every way. And there's going to be people in the land, young women, who clearly will be attractive to your sons. We read about this in Ezra chapter 9. Don't intermarry with them or your daughters with their sons, lest you become mixed up in this present world. And the Christian life here is no different in the present age. What does James say in James chapter 1:27? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this: to love orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If you look at our text in verse 16, particularly there's an application here to parents. Lest you as parents, here's what happens. God's saying, be careful that this present generation doesn't become worldly, the result being that your sons and daughters intermarry with the world and you lose the faith. He's saying, parents, set the tone. If you're a parent here today, listen carefully. I'm actually regularly shocked. Sometimes even here at Covenant, I'll be as plain and bold to say that. What I see and hear of what happens in Christian homes. The anger. The so-called entertainment. The conversation. The pursuits. Sometimes I hear of children and I hear what they're watching and I'm just shocked. I'm shocked. The covenant calls us to a holy conduct before God that's different and separate from the world, where we do not fall to the snares of the devil. It means a different kind of life. It means, parents, that you have to set the spiritual tone and spiritual diet of your household now, so that later your children do not wander into sin. I you hear me talk about this every now and then. One of the sins in the last 15 years that I have been utterly devastated by as a pastor, just so many times running across it again and again, is pornography. And I've been thinking more and more about it. One of the things I've been thinking about is that the New Testament is very clear that when someone's in Christ, one of the signs is that there is a mastery over sexual desire. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the works of the flesh. The second thing, I plead with you as parents, here there's a command, a command of holiness, a distinct life from the world, not the idolatry of the world. I'll tell you something. If you make it commonplace at home to let your children watch whatever they want and listen to whatever they want to listen to, I will not be shocked if 5 or 10 years from now you come to me and I have to help you with a heartbreaking situation. It doesn't mean necessarily that that happens only because we're loose at home with what we allow our children to watch or see or partake in. Anyone can fall into sin. But what I'm pleading with you is for a culture of holiness at home, so that the world does not become the dominating influence on the next generation. Parents here are in view, and God is pleading with them lest their sons and daughters play the harlot after playing with the world. There's a second part, not only to turn from the world, but to turn to God in acceptable worship, true and acceptable worship before Him. Look at verse 17. Make no molded gods. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord. Then the feasts. And God was interested in not only turning away from false worship and the filth of this present world, but He was saying the opposite should be true. A careful adherence to the positive aspects of Old Testament worship as the people draw near to God. Keep the feasts. Come to the Passover table. Keep the Sabbath day holy, even in harvest time, even in planting time. Come to the feast. There's even a promise God gives. It's so encouraging. When you go to Jerusalem for the feast, because that would be the appointed place later on, one of the questions is, what would happen if all the males went to Jerusalem? Oh, an army could come in and sweep through the land. What does God say in verse 24? I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. I will protect and bless you if you don't do your harvest on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And if you come to the feast as I appointed, if you worship me faithfully, the blessings of the covenant will be poured on you, protection and heavenly blessing. Again, translate to the new covenant. If you're in covenant with God, God says not only put off the world, but He says put on worship. What are you doing on Sundays? Morning and evening we worship the Lord. Attached to it is His covenant blessing. He says come and worship. Where are you on the day of worship? What are you doing with the Lord's Day? Are you working unnecessarily? Then you ought to repent and change your ways. The sum of this is that God has a way of life. Observe what I command you. If you're in covenant with me, live the way that I command. God says, if I exercise the immeasurable power of my greatness towards you who believe, He says, respond to that. By obedience, take my life and let it be. Take my heart, I offer it to you promptly and sincerely. Calvin's motto. And if this response is missing, the whole Bible is clear that if this response to God's covenant mercy is missing, we are in danger of being covenant breakers. Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully, after we have received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, some people think that what I just preached concerning worldliness and carefulness in worship is just an old covenant reality. Listen to the writer of the Hebrews. He says, if you died in Moses' day, listen to how he compares the new covenant. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? 2 Corinthians 3. We live in an era in the New Covenant of greater privileges. With the finished work of Jesus, we have the table here. We don't have the Passover. We don't have a lamb. We don't have the blood of bulls and goats. We have a Savior who died, rose, and is living. We have the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit here. We see with unveiled face what Israel couldn't see with Moses' face veiled in the Old Covenant. In other words, what we see in the face of Jesus Christ is greater light and glory by the power of the Spirit than the Old Covenant ever had. Now, if God says, here's my power towards you in the Old Covenant, observe what I commanded you, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, how much more, if the privileges are greater, should not our obedience be greater and more careful? You come to the Lord's Supper and renew covenant with Him. Remember His promises, but remember that He says, observe what I have commanded you. Finally, another response. Digging a little deeper, not only a certain kind of life, but a certain kind of heart. I want to finish here because I've been emphasizing the obligations of the covenant in obedience that is outward. But what I want to press is not only obedience that is outward, but a heart that is captivated by the grace of God. Jesus says, "Yes, if you love me, keep my commandments. By your fruits you shall know them. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." But he wants more than your outward conduct. When God comes to you in covenant, he wants your heart. That inner being, that part of you that only you truly know, and you don't know it even the way that God himself knows it, that part of you which stands before the Lord, which can't be easily seen. Let me ask you a question. What kind of person are you as you live in covenant with God? Are you marked by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control? Are you marked by an overwhelming joy at the goodness of God as he has drawn you into covenant with himself? Are you marked by a joy in the Lord? Or are you angry, embittered, withdrawn? Do you love God? Do you love his people? Do you love his worship? Do you love his name? Exodus 34, at the heart of it all, is an astounding revelation of the unchanging mercy of God. Not only in verse 6 when God says, "I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." But in everything that follows, "Behold, I make a covenant with you, and I will use my infinite power in you, through you, and for you, for your good. Observe what I have commanded you." Look at verse 28. So Moses was there again, this time 40 days and 40 nights. He ate neither bread nor drank water. And then these words. "And he," the Lord, "wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. He would be carried down the mountain, the covenant renewed, placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and there kept as an abiding testimony. But the Lord is the Lord God, he does not change. And in his mercy, forgives iniquity and transgression and sin." I asked the question at the beginning, have you ever done something that made you think that perhaps there was no way back to the mercy of God? The answer is, look at the covenant mercy of God. The golden calf and the response. "I will keep my covenant because its reality is rooted in me." What is the disposition then of your heart towards this God? Your heart towards your neighbor. Your heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for your grace and mercy. You keep covenant, you never forsake the works of your hands. But we pray for a response, not only in our outward conduct as we turn from the world to you in new patterns of life, not only as we seek to carefully worship you according to the Scriptures, but Lord, as we offer to you our hearts indeed promptly and sincerely because of your overwhelming love and grace. Lord, we praise you that you have shown the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe in Jesus Christ. And so we pray for that power to be at work in us by the operation of your Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.